Let's please turn to Esther chapter 1, verse 9. For those that might be just joining us, we've been going through Old Testament history. We finished Kings and Chronicles, which had Israel, the Jews, being conquered by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. And then the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians. And Cyrus, king of Persia, the first king of Persia, allowed the Jews to return around 536 B.C., thereabouts. And there was about 50,000 of the Jews that had been living in Babylon that went back. And about 50 years later is the backdrop for Esther. So the Jews, many Jews went back to Israel to try and restore the city of Jerusalem. And under great hardship, they traveled under great hardship. They lived under great hardship. The temple's been rebuilt, but the city is still in shambles. The city wall's not built. And many Jews continued to live in Babylon. And those Jews are the backdrop of Esther. Esther is happening. The book of Esther is happening in what was Babylon before the Medo-Persians conquered it. And in Iraq, this story takes place in Iraq. And Esther and her uncle, Mordecai, were descendants of the people who did not go back to Israel. So you have to remember that. When I look at the Bible, when Zerubbabel, king of, you know, the royal line of Israel that was leading the first return of the Jews back to the promised land, he was going, come on, Cyrus said, let's go. He's given us money. He's given us an edict. We can go. And I would imagine a whole lot of people are saying, I don't want to go. It's too long of a trip. I don't like camels. I don't like desert. I don't think I'll live. All kinds of reasons people would have had. I've got a business. I've set up good business here. I can raise my family. I don't want to be in the promised land. And I would imagine the people that were going, the 50,000 people that were going, we need all of you to come. You're the infidels. You guys are backslidden. You're not going back to the land. Well, we're going to find out that those backslidden people, those people that didn't go, end up being ultimately Mordecai and Esther, which God used miraculously to preserve the Jews that were over in the land of Israel. So in other words, sometimes things that are kind of gray areas, like to go back to Israel or to stay, the people, I'm sure people were judging each other about coming and going, that it was, praise God, that Mordecai's family left him, you know, that they didn't go. Mordecai's born in the area. He watches over Esther. Praise God, they stayed. Because this whole story would not have happened without that. It was just something I hadn't thought of before. But 2 weeks ago, we started Esther, and the drunken king of Persia made a foolish request for his wife to come and come to a guy's drunken party to say, hey, look at my wife. And she said, no, I'm not going to go to your drunken party. And so he banishes her from ever being his wife or queen again. And then he goes off to war, and he's defeated. The Persian, in history, secular history, we know he lost 200 ships. The Greeks lost 40 ships. He goes back. He's licking his wounds from having lost a major battle that changed the history of mankind, actually. And because the Persians never pushed into the area of Greece, and that actually led to Greece starting to take over and brought the Greek culture to the world that set the stage for everything that's happened in the world since then. So in Esther 1:19, this is going back to when the queen said no, and the king was upset because the queen said no to the Persian king. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti, the queen, shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. You know, let's go find another queen someday. She's done. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, great empire, was ruled the whole world at that time, the world that had anything to do around Israel, the Mesopotamian, you know, area, not Mesopotamian, but the Fertile Crescent of the Tigris-Euphrates River. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king, and the princes and the king did according to the word of Menachem, one of his advisors. Verse 22, then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, and each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So, you know, the king of Persia made an edict, you know, if there's any debate in your house as to who's supposed to wear the pants in the family, here's the deal. The nation has declared, the king has declared by law that the Medo-Persians must obey. The man is in charge of the family. And might have settled some disputes in the day. It's nice when the king makes an edict like that, for at least from the guy's perspective. And then the king again, he leaves, he goes into this battle, he loses in 480 BC, major defeat. And then that sets the stage for chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, after the decree and after losing the battle, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So he's feeling bad. And we ended with our study there 2 weeks ago. And to just emphasize, you know, his world came, you know, started falling apart when he got drunk with his buddies. That's what started it. He gets drunk with his buddies. He makes a foolish request of his wife. His wife says no. And actually, to me, understandably, says no. If my wife were in the same predicament, I would expect her, biblically, godly woman, I would expect her to say no to me. Even though the Bible says, women submit to your husband, as unto the Lord, it says. And I'd expect her to say, you know, you're sinning against God. You're in a drunk party and you're sitting here telling me to come in there. Nope, not going to do that. So I encourage guys, you know, we have a responsibility. It's not just submit woman. We're supposed to be the leader of the home spiritually in following God obediently when we make the decisions to be in charge of the home. And we shouldn't expect our wives to listen to us if we're telling them to get into sin or participate in our sin. It should be, women submit, get drunk with me and my buddies because I want you to be here. No, that's not going to happen. In fact, you know, a pastor friend of mine was telling me how, you know, his wife was just checking on Facebook and, you know, noticing how many people in the church were talking about going to bars. And he was sitting there, no, not in our church. Look at Facebook right here. Yeah, in our church. I feel the same way. I hope that nobody's posting, yeah, I went to this bar and da-da-da-da-da. I'm not on Facebook, so maybe I need to find out what's going on. But I have not stuttered that, you know, bars are not a good place to hang out. Nothing good happens in a bar. Nothing good happens after 9 o'clock. And actually, 8 o'clock for older people. There's so much of this stuff going on in the so-called church. And again, as we hear about professing Christians, after decades of being married, a woman filing for divorce, you know, is our prayer time here that we don't know. We just, you know, it's a friend of somebody here. I guarantee something's involved there. Something. Some sin has crept into the family. And whatever it is, there's lots of options in our society today that can then drive a wedge between a husband and a wife, between parents and children, between, you know, brothers and sisters, even in the church. And, you know, in this case, he's depressed because he's now having to live with the consequences of his foolishness. Anybody ever had to live with the consequences of your foolishness? It's kind of a bummer, right? So, and it's so funny because the devil, Satan, in our flesh just makes us think we can do stuff and get away with it. And then all of a sudden, when we don't get away with it, it's like, why did I do that? Why was I so foolish? Because the devil in our flesh is deceptive. Verse 2, then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, in what's in Iraq today, Babylon, before the Medo-Persians conquered them, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beautiful preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, it doesn't even tell us how many women were kidnapped and brought by the king's edict. But I mean, what he's saying is, king, you need a wife. You've made a law that you're never to see her again. Can't break that law. So let's just, we've got this massive empire. Let's send out soldiers to every state in the empire, and let's have them go into the cities of the empire and say, okay, city, who's your best looking woman in the city? Oh, well, that's obviously, Esther, daughter of Mordecai. And okay, we're taking her with us. And all through the kingdom, there would have been, we don't know how many women. We have no idea. And just think about living like that. Just think about living under the conditions. See, we're not under any occupying power. That could change in America. I mean, historically, guaranteed in the future, someday, America is going to be under an occupying power. Because all nations have. All nations have risen. All nations have fallen. When they're falling, they come under occupied power. Just like we've occupied Iraq, occupied Afghanistan, done other things. Imagine a people with occupying troops. Maybe they're our own troops that are occupying us and telling us what to do, and we're living. And imagine somebody coming into your village and saying, her, that your daughter, she's now mine. I'm going to take her, and she's going to be under the control of a eunuch, of the king. And again, a eunuch. What kings would do is they'd say, I need somebody, a man, to oversee my harem. In that part of the world, you have several wives, concubines. And so they put a man in charge. Well, how do you know that man is not going to be a problem to the women? Is you castrate them, and that's what eunuch means. And so then imagine that. Imagine that you're hired. What? I'm going to have you in charge of my harem. You would just be, and all of a sudden that happens. And the disaster of your life, that you just got told you're never going to be married, you're going to be castrated, you're going to be doing at the king's bidding to do whatever he wants to, and watching over the women. And so all I'm saying is, man, imagine Mordecai. We're going to find out this man Mordecai, Jewish man, has raised his uncle's daughter, Esther, and he sees her getting torn away. And I think of my grandchildren being torn away by an occupying power, and I would be fit to be tied unless I could just have the peace of God of just knowing, God, you're in control. And we're going to find out that because this happens, a miraculous preservation of the nation of Israel occurs. And we can see that her attitude must have been an acceptance of the will of God. And we might have to have that in our hearts in the coming days, too. What a flippant decision the king makes without any regard for the families that he's going to be messing with by this edict, apparently. Verse 5, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Zer, the son of Shemai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So this Mordecai comes from the tribe of Benjamin. What do we know about Benjamin? First king of Israel came from Benjamin. His name was Saul. And King Saul before King David. What else do we know about Benjamin? Is that that tribe of Benjamin was almost completely wiped out. Reading the last three chapters of Judges, there was an internal conflict, civil war with the nation of Israel against the Benjamites because of their immorality and wickedness. And they almost completely annihilated the tribe of Benjamin. And so Mordecai would have been aware of that. Your tribal history was well known. We have our national history. Tribal history is well known in tribal countries. And so he would have known his history. And he's a God-fearing man. Verse 6, Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, also Jehoiachin, in 2 Kings. So when Babylon came, Nebuchadnezzar came and he said, Jeconiah, who was 18 years old, hadn't even reigned a year, you're not going to reign as king. You're out. I'm going to make Zedekiah, Josiah's son, king in your place. You're coming to Babylon with me. When he took that king to Babylon with him, he also took Ezekiel with him, the prophet Ezekiel, and he also took Mordecai's relatives. You know, his ancestors were taken captive at that time. And so that's how Mordecai ends up in Babylon, Iraq. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, which is the Hebrew name for Esther. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now, she obviously had a father and mother. What happened to her father and mother? They died. We don't know how. They were in occupied territory. They've been taken out of their country into the foreign lands of the Babylonians. And we know nothing about how her parents died, but they died. And imagine the heartache. How many of you have lost a loved one young? Yeah, I mean, I lost my mom when I was a junior in high school. I know other people that have lost their you know, mother or fathers when they're young. And I don't really know any orphans that, you know, in America we live, most people live. I don't know an orphan. I didn't grow up with somebody that they lost their mom and their dad. I'm sure some of you have, but it's a tragic thing. So what I'm going to emphasize is Esther and Mordecai are nothing but tragedy in life through this entire process. And God uses them. Uses this woman that was had tragedy in her life, as we've seen God use others that are familiar with tragedy. And the young woman was lovely. Verse 7, again, the young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And again, their parents, grandparents, were not part of the return to Israel, so they're stuck in this foreign land of non-believers. Verse 8, so it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. And again, her suffering, already losing a mother and father, being raised by an uncle, living in a foreign land, her suffering is added to because she gets ripped away from her uncle Mordecai. And there's been recent movies been made that, you know, kind of try and dramatize what it would be like, and it's kind of helpful to just think of the human tragedy that would be. I would imagine Mordecai tried to hide his daughter. We don't know, the text doesn't say. I bet you he didn't go out there and go, hey, king, take my uncle's daughter. Because a Jew wouldn't have wanted their daughter, their Jewish daughter, or, you know, taking care of her as a daughter. You don't want to marry an infidel, let alone a king of an infidel country. He would have been trying to hide her away. And then he might have even cried out, God, why didn't you protect my daughter? And God would have said, you don't understand now. You will. And here's the emphasis. Tragedies can happen in our life. And we can say, there's just no way God could be in my, you know, being an uncle of this, let's call her daughter. There's no way God could be in my daughter being confiscated by these non-Jewish people to go become part of this pagan king's harem. There's just no way that could be God. Well, we're going to find out there is a way that God could be involved. And we need to trust God, even in times of great hardship. Verse 9, now the young woman pleased him, Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the women, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. And, you know, and I think it's something my wife goes and gets her nails done. You know, imagine she had for one year, she has seven women dedicated to doing everything to make her beautiful for the day that she's going to be prepared to go before the king. I mean, it's a 7 days a week, every day of the month and year, beauty prep. So Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. You know, as far as everybody knew, she was just another person in the kingdom of Persia that was there in the land of Babylon. She didn't say, "I'm a Jew." I don't know how she had kept it secret, but Mordecai had told her and she had obeyed that, which makes everything be able to happen that we're going to see happens. Verse 11, "And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her." What do you bet he was also doing? He was praying. I mean, it doesn't say, I think the Bible doesn't say it because God knows we would be knowing that Mordecai was saying, "Okay, Lord, I know you're in this. I don't know how, but I'm going to be here. I care about my daughter. I want to hear from you. What can I do?" Listening. And the Lord is going to answer his prayer. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. So, again, you know, I mean, it's a year-long ordeal. Beautifying women that were handpicked through the whole nation to be out of the ones that would then go and be selected as queen, trying to be selected as queen. So each woman is realizing, I'm either going to get prepared and be selected as the queen, or I'm going to have a one-night stand with the king, and I'm going to go off into his harem to be a concubine the rest of my life. To not have a husband, to not have children, to just be part of this Persian king's harem of women, living in the court, taken care of, fed, and all that stuff, as long as he stays in power and somebody doesn't kill him and then gets rid of all of us, because that's what they, you know, usually do, is get rid of the other king's harem or take over and abuse them. And so that's what they're up against. That's what Queen Esther is, you know, what will become Queen Esther. That's what Esther is realizing is her potential future. So, verse 14, verse 13, "Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace." So she would pick whatever she thought would be best out of the apparel options that she had. Verse 14, "In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shuzgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines." So you go from being a virgin prepared to become part of the king's harem, to then seeing the king and then going off into now a different house, that you are now officially part of his harem, having consummated with the king, and you become part of his harem. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And again, they'd normally be taking care of the rest of their lives, but now their lives are over how they might have envisioned it growing up. Verse 15, "Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her." So instead of her picking the apparel, "Okay, I think this will please the king," Esther had the wisdom to tell Haggai, you know, Haggai, you know the king, and you know, God has given me favor in your eyes, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that you would actually pick out what I should wear. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. And in a in a country that's governed by royalty, you know, the people love to have a queen. I mean, look at what England does to this day, even though it's such a, you know, it's such a non-royal country now. It's ruled by parliament and everything else instead of a king. Still, when they get a queen, when a prince even marries a woman and she's, you know, now in the, she's a princess that will someday be a queen, they get all excited. And so the nation, the Persian nation would have been so excited. We've got a queen again. And, you know, there's some, what I consider, well, you know, there's a popular pastor over in Seattle that really camps on this and has even written a book on marriage. It's really a perverted book. Some of the things he says in there are perverted. That, you know, he writes on this and makes a big deal about how Esther approached. And it's all based on lust. You know, she was really good. That's why he picked her. And I don't think that's the case. I want to give it from a different perspective than his. I think, you know what I think? Haggai gave her. I think he gave her something beautiful and modest. I think that it wasn't her beauty. He has the most beautiful women in the kingdom coming before him, and they've been spending a year getting. They're all beautiful. I mean, they're all beautiful. What did he notice different about Esther? He noticed something different about Esther because it was a beauty of the inner heart of Esther, a God-fearing woman. And isn't that what Peter says? 1 Peter 3:3 says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves." Holy, is Esther a holy woman? Without exception, she's a holy woman. She adorned herself with an inner beauty. So many people chase outward beauty, skin deep beauty, and they do so to their destruction. Because how often have we seen Hollywood, everything else? Again, skin deep beauty. People chase it, and once they got it, they find out that right underneath is an ugliness, whether it's man or woman, and they can't stand each other. And they're divorcing each other within a second. But you know what? If the man has an inner love for God, and a woman has an inner beauty love for God, then those two are going to enjoy marriage. And the man's going to appreciate a woman with an inner beauty. Much more than he'll appreciate a woman with an outer beauty, with an inner ugliness. You know, and if you have an inner beauty and an outer beauty, then praise God. But Christian men, more than anything, we should be an example to the world to constantly remind the rest of the world. We shouldn't be like the world, just emphasizing outer beauty. We should be emphasizing through, oh, it's the beauty of the inner heart that I cherish. And you know, if you knew God, if you knew Jesus, you'd be looking for inner beauty. You'd be looking for a chaste character. You'd be looking for honesty, integrity. You'd be looking for a wisdom and a love for God, because that's the kind of beauty that we were created to enjoy with one another. Is that beauty that can only be had in a God-fearing relationship with our Lord. So, you know, other people, this pastor over in Seattle, he's just... Somebody read me a chapter out of his book, read some of the highlights of a chapter out of the book that made me realize something is seriously wrong, perverted, actually. And he camps on this verse from the sensual side instead of the spiritual side. Verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, what do we know from that? Well, Mordecai was pacing back and forth outside the gate when Esther was a virgin getting prepared for the 12 months to go stand before, to go in to be with the king with the chance that she would be taken to be the queen. Now he's inside the gate. What does that mean? That Esther, you know, when Esther was made queen, she would have said to the king, I have an uncle, Mordecai. He's a wise man, and you'd do good to put him in your gate, because wise people would sit at the gate. And that's where people would come from the surrounding country or even within the gate. They would come to the elders at the gate of the city to hash out their disagreements with one another. And so really, Mordecai's been given a position of prominence there. That's what it means. When you're sitting inside the gate, you are a person of prominence now within the hierarchy of that city. And then look at, it says, when virgins were gathered together a second time. What does that mean? You know, the king is added to his harem out of all those that were gathered up with Esther. He's chosen Esther to be queen. And then he says, go get some more. And so some more women are being prepared for 12 months. And now that the king has Esther as queen, but he also has concubines flying through his chambers to be added to his harem. How do you think that made Esther feel? So the tragedy of losing her parents, the tragedy of being ripped away from her uncle Mordecai in a sweep for beautiful women in the country, being prepared for a month knowing, okay, now I'm going into this king who is not a believer, and I wonder what's going to happen. Now she gets made queen, and the country is excited. And then she has the heartache of realizing that the king is still playing king in the Persian secular world. And hardship, it would have been very difficult. And again, this is very prevalent in the rest of the world. When I go to South Sudan and multiple marriages are commonplace, it's everybody has, you know, nearly everybody has multiple wives. And in talking to the chaplains who are only allowed to have one wife, and talking to some of the people in the community that have more than one wife, and you start to understand it, part of it is by necessity. They feel like in necessity there has to be an extra wife to take care of all the hardships of life. And you get two stories. This is what they'll say. The wife will say, you need to get another wife because I can't do it all. I can't cook. I can't take care of the children. I can't go out into the field and collect the sticks so I can bring it back and cook a fire underneath and make the food and everything else. You need to have another woman to help because, yeah, don't have a washer, dryer and all this other stuff. And it's just too hard. But even when that happens, there's such a heartache among the wife has such a heartache of realizing that this isn't the way that God intended it to be. So, Esther would have experienced that heartache. Now, Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him, showing that she was a virtuous and wise woman, as we're going to see throughout this book, suffering hardship up till now in her life. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, the doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So two of his eunuchs, in charge somehow of taking care of the women, because they're eunuchs, somehow they got upset at the king, and they said, we're going to kill him. And somehow that word gets to Mordecai. So the matter, verse 22, became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both the eunuchs were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And that becomes important. We're going to find out that had it not been for this, the Jews would all have been wiped out. And so Mordecai must have been going, okay, you know, he could have, just think how Mordecai could have thought. That dirty, rotten king took my Esther away from me. That dirty, rotten, stinking king slept with a bunch of women and then sleeps with Esther and makes her the queen. And then that dirty, rotten, pagan king goes off and gets some more concubines. And then he hears some guys plotting the death of the king. And you know what he could have said is, praise God, I'm going to get rid of that king. I'm going to let those guys go kill him. Except for the fact that it wouldn't be what he should do. See, again, God-fearing people, do we want the death of anybody? We don't want the death. We don't want murder. We don't want chaos. We don't want anarchy. We don't want to join with those who are going to go try and take over the, you know, let's say we have civil unrest and some are predicting it to happen. You know, let's go and take arms and take over and start killing and murdering and people that are doing things. I would say scriptures are so clear. That is not what God-fearing people are supposed to do. And Mordecai had every reason to let that king get killed. But he doesn't. And because he doesn't, the nation of Israel is spared. Had he been complicit in it, Mordecai would have died. He would have been found out too, ultimately, that he knew and he didn't say anything. Everything falls apart. If we can see horrible things happening in the world, but if we just obey God and what we're doing on a day-to-day basis, we can still be part of God's plan to do what's right. If we start getting off doing what the world would do or what we think would be good for God to do, even though it's contrary to His word, we'll be messing things up and ruining our own lives and unavailable for being used by God. So what we're going to learn here is an Old Testament version of a very famous New Testament verse, which is all things, what? Work out together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Because they love God and they were called to do what God wanted them to do, all things work out. Even though it looked at this point so dismal and had every reason in the world to hate the things that had gone on and become bitter and angry over their life circumstances, instead, they keep their eyes on God and everything works out. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we just pray as we go through this powerful book that, Lord, You would help us should hard times come our way and things that we don't understand, that You would help us to remember the comfort that we can see and have in just trusting in You. Learn from Mordecai and Esther to just endure and to allow Your sovereign plan to work out in our life with just love and affection and mercy and grace upon people, Lord. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, worship God in this closing song.
Lord, we lift up. up your name.
Lord, we lift up your name.
With our hearts filled with praise.
With our hearts filled with praise.
We exalt you, O Lord our God. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name.
Lord, we lift up your name.
With our hearts filled with praise.
With our hearts filled with praise.
We exalt you, O Lord our God. Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna in the highest.
Let's lift his name up on high till he comes, takes us off of this crazy world. Amen. God bless you.